Well, as you're probably aware, we're starting a new short series on the book of Titus this evening. I hope you've had an opportunity to see the Bible presentation on Titus that I included as a link in the email I sent out earlier.
His opening appears rather heavy for what seems to be a personal letter. He's emphasizing his credentials as acting under God and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Is that really necessary for a man that he has worked alongside for so long? Well, it's not until we get towards the end of the letter that we realize this is not simply a letter to Titus, but one to the churches around as well. It is effectively an open letter. Open letters can be a very powerful way of making a point, but they do need to be used wisely and judiciously, or they lose their impact. In 1898, Emile Zola published an open letter to the French authorities called J'accuse. This was in respect to the Dreyfus case, where an officer in the French army was convicted of spying on very flimsy evidence. It was more an anti-Semitic act, and Zola wanted that exposed. And in 1982, Graham Greene used those same explosive words, J'accuse, to expose the corruption that was happening in Nice, even at the highest levels of government. So as we read this letter, we need to keep in mind that Paul is addressing Titus, but it is an open letter which is intended for the whole church. And that is the real intent of this letter. Our series title is Sound in the Faith. And I intend looking at our passage this evening under three headings: the truth about Paul, the truth about God, and the truth about Paul's relationship with Titus. So we start in verse 1 with the truth about Paul. Paul introduces himself immediately, firstly and foremostly as a servant, or a slave or bondservant of God. This may not sound the most impressive credential, but it carries tremendous weight. A servant or a slave only acts on their master's authority. It is not their authority, it is their master's. So any word from Paul is a word from God, and it carries the authority of being so. It is not just some whimsical idea of Paul's. No, it carries the full authority of God. And a slave was a lowly position. Even though Roman slaves were used to educate the family, record their financial dealings, and treat their illnesses, they still remained slaves or bondservants. But Paul is happy to be such a slave.
because he is a slave to the Almighty God. To be a human slave is to be no more than a chattel, but to be the slave of God Most High is to be called to a very high office. And this is the position of every one of us. We are servants or slaves to the living God. As Jesus would say to his disciples, "You also, when you have done all you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" God owes us nothing. We owe God everything, including the very breath in our nostrils at this moment. But if Paul is a slave, he is also an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was commissioned just as personally as the other disciples. He was commissioned by Christ himself for the specific purpose of taking the preaching of the good news to the Gentiles. And this included the teaching and building up of new churches. We get to see this in his description of the ministry, where he speaks of "for the sake of God's elect," that is, the building up of the churches, "and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life." This is the preaching of the good news. Both of these aspects will be filled out further as the letter develops. So verse 13 goes into more detail regarding the faith of God's elect. And in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, Paul instructs Titus and the church further in the reality of living out the good news. But accords with godliness is the result of both of these aspects. Paul is pointedly making it clear that this is not a ministry of works. Godliness is the outworking of faith and the knowledge of the truth. It is the product, not the way of obtaining God's grace or favour. Of course, Titus is fully aware of Paul's credentials. But the churches in Crete need to hear it. They need to have the confidence and assurance of Paul's authority as it is delegated through Titus and put into effect in their churches. Hard things will need to be said, and they need to be accepted with that authority. Paul passes on without a break to go from his mission to spread the good news to the truth about God. And it's hard to distinguish grammatically where Paul shifts from his appointment as an apostle to his wonder at all God has purposed. The very preaching that is central to Paul, the hope of eternal life, is the promise of God from a past eternity. In the ESV that I've just been reading, it says there, "before the ages began." And if you look at the footnote, if you've got that version in front of you, it gives another rendering. It says, "before times eternal." And this is fundamental to our understanding of the gospel message. Because we can so easily slip into thinking that the gospel message, the good news of our salvation through the incoming of Jesus as a baby, his death on a cross, and his resurrection by the power of God, is all in response to our sin and failure. It was a rescue mission to put right the rebellion of Adam and Eve, which has marked mankind ever since. All this is true, but it is far from the whole story. Paul is teaching them and us that far from being a reaction to sin, God had prepared such a rescue from a past eternity. And the words are not even capable of describing this timescale. That is why he refers to the faith of God's elect. God is sovereign. He cannot be caught out having to react to events. He controls all events to bring everything under the rule of the man that he has appointed, the man Christ Jesus. This is not some vague premise or discussion point. Paul drives it home by inserting that little phrase, "God who never lies." Truth is central to this passage, And we will return to look at this further in a little while. But there are core beliefs in the good news that they are not up for discussion. We may vary in some of our practices as Christians. Even within our local gospel partnership, there are a variety of differing approaches as to how we hold our services. How we arrange things as matters of organisation. But we all hold the basic core teachings which are fundamental to the good news of Jesus Christ, who he is, and all that he has done. And it is the God who cannot lie that promises the hope of eternal life. This is not a vague hope in the sense that I hope tomorrow will be good weather. This is a hope that is a sure hope. It is promised by and through God, who never lies. William Barclay makes the comment, "The Christian gospel does not offer men an intellectual creed or a moral code. It offers them life, the very life of God." Not only was this rescue plan formulated in a past eternity, but it was put into effect at the proper time. God, who is outside of time, yet condescends to use time. And so the Christmas that we have just been celebrating did not just happen to come about when it did. It was at the time designated through the foreknowledge of the sovereign God. Paul is making the explicit point that it is God who has intervened in human history to bring us the good news of Jesus Christ. As we read these verses, we can sense Paul's wonder that he should be entrusted with the preaching by the command of the God, our Saviour. We know that Paul was particularly keen to be a pioneer missionary, preaching and debating the gospel with people who were totally ignorant of God, and his desire to bring them into a saving relationship with himself through the work of the Lord Jesus. This is rarely the place that most of us find ourselves. But the gospel is just as necessary where we are placed as in any place abroad. It is still an enormous responsibility, but a privilege to extend that teaching to those that will hear it. So as we've looked at those verses, looking at what Paul says about God, we can summarize them in three or four different ways. We can say here that our hope of eternal life lies in God. We can say that God is the source of all truth. That God is sovereign in time, space, and the affairs of men. That God is a Saviour God, and that the preaching of the good news has been commanded by God. So far, we've looked at the truth about Paul, truth about God, as it is defined in these verses. And now we come to our last couple of verses, verses 4 and 5. Which are the truth about Paul's relationship with Titus. Titus is Paul's true child in a common faith. Well, what does that really mean? I think it's very simple. Titus follows Paul's teaching faithfully. If we turn to one or two other scriptures where Titus is described by Paul, in 2 Corinthians 2:13, he describes him as a genuine brother. He was a partner and fellow worker with Paul in 2 Corinthians 8:23. He walked in the same spirit as Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 18. He walked in the same steps as Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 18 again. Therefore, he could be a model and a pattern to other believers. And we will come to that in this same book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 7. This is what Paul means by my true child. If this is the standard approved by Paul, then it holds up a mirror to each one of us. How would we be described to the apostle in this open letter to our local church? I suspect there'll be very few of us that would be commended with such a ringing endorsement. But it is something to reach out for, to strive for, and that we should be committed to the work that each one of us has been called to. So why does Paul call it a common faith? It is because they have both been saved in the same way. They have come to know Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. They are also fellow workers with a common goal. They are united in the preaching of this good news of salvation. If we know Jesus as our Saviour, then we too have this common faith with Paul, with Titus, with the believers who have gone before us, and with every true believer in this world today. We are united in this saving faith, and we are to be united in the preaching of this good news. Before starting and stating Titus's task, Paul blesses him with grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. This naturally grows out of all that he's just been saying about their common faith. It is this personal connection with God the Father and Jesus Christ that informs this blessing. Yes, there is going to be a difficult task ahead, and it will probably be both physically and emotionally draining, but it will be accomplished under this divine blessing. The psalm that we read earlier concluded with, "May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace." Paul's blessing on Titus is rooted in these same words. Titus's work in Crete will be in this grace, strength, and peace. He will not be able to stand in his own strength, but he can in Christ. And this is how we should pray for our church leaders. They stand in a very exposed position, and they need our prayers. They particularly need these very qualities, grace, strength, and peace. Far too many of our leaders are burnt out and depressed on account of the lack of prayer for them. As we depend on their leadership, so they depend on us to pray and support them. So we must remain faithful in prayer to those that pastor us. Paul then outlines the task that Titus is to carry out. They've been involved together in what must have been a very successful evangelical work. Now there were quite a number of young Christians who needed pastoral care and teaching, and this would require a great deal of work, and Paul will start to detail that as we read on next week. It's been said that when a job is hard, there are basically two kinds of people. With one you say, the job is really hard, so we can't send him. With the others you say, the job is really hard, so we must send him. And Titus is that second type. Everything that we've looked at in this passage relates to truth. The truth about Paul, the truth about God, and the truth of the relationship between Paul and Titus. This is a passage in which truth is absolutely central. As we read further into this book, we will learn more of the character of the people of Crete and the reason for this emphasis on truth. But before we look away from the Cretans of history, we need to look at our own society. There is a great deal of argument about what truth is and whether we can even know it. This would have been a very recognisable trait in Cretan society as well. Just Google the word truth and you are immediately drawn into a web of philosophical discussion. We recognise that reaction when we talk to non-Christian family and friends. And as soon as we speak of anything to do with Jesus Christ or being a Christian, someone will say that, "I'm sure it's true for you, but as for me..." In other words, truth is personal and not absolute. It's all relative. Paul will have nothing of it. There is absolute truth, and that is found in the nature of God, who never lies. This is real truth that will not change with events or with the passage of time. These truths are eternal. These are what Francis Schaeffer famously called true truth. At a time when we've never heard so much about fake news, it is God's will that we understand what His truth is, for now and for all time. We are not to be distracted by the competing voices around us. We are called to let God's word speak to us freshly as we open our Bibles to Him. Tonight, let this truth speak to you. God shows or commends His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let us give thanks for that. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the very simplicity of your word, that from a past eternity you have prepared a rescue plan to bring out a people for yourself. And the memory of those words as we close them, that you show your love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Those words are so amazing, they're so solemn, with all that that entails. Yet, Father, what a wonderful sense of joy they bring, that you have prepared a place for those that come to know you through the work of Jesus. Father, tonight we pray that there will be nobody listening to this tonight who will not be able to respond to you in thanks and praise. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.